The following message on Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, is the 15th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please, this morning, open to Hebrews chapter 4. By way of review of what we have seen in the preceding chapter, the writer introduces in chapter 3 and then follows through in chapter 4 a comparison between Christ as an apostle and Moses as an apostle or a sent one. And it is this role as apostle, or in the case of these two men, in the case of Moses and Christ, mediators of covenants, it is in that role that Jesus Christ is seen to be superior. That he is not merely a servant in God's house, he is the Son who reigns over his own house. And in laying out the application of this, the writer has said to us that if we are to regard ourselves legitimately as members of Christ's household, then we are to hold fast our confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And it's on that note that the theme of this chapter turns, with the introduction of a portion of Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95, David, speaking to his own generation, warns them against imitating the unbelief of the wilderness generation. And through that warning that David issued in his day, the writer of the book of Hebrews, taking that warning up by way of quotation and expanding the various themes found in that psalm, he warns those who claim the name of Jesus Christ to beware that they not fail to enter into the promised rest because of unbelief. Now I want to try to very briefly... Sketch on the board the relationship between Hebrews 3 and 4 and Psalm 95, and the key issue that this passage is used to introduce, which is the rest, or especially the Sabbath rest of God. If we draw a timeline, place the cross of Christ here, the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing somewhere in this time period. David is here. And then here we have the wilderness generation that has come out of Egypt at the Exodus. All right, what the writer of the book of Hebrews does is to introduce into his exhortation to professing Christians. He introduces a quotation from David. David, in turn, speaks to his generation of realities that pertained in God's dealings with the wilderness generation. So the writer of the book of Hebrews, as it were, draws our attention to the wilderness generation, but does it secondhand through David. Now, one of the main reasons that he does this is not simply because he finds in Psalm 95 a convenient expression of the theme that he's wanting to press. But he finds in David's use of the experience of the wilderness generation a scenario very much like his own. In that, at this point, and here's coming into the land under Joshua, at this point, David is speaking to a people who are in the land. And yet he exhorts them to beware lest they fall short of the promised rest by unbelief. He says to them, don't imitate that generation whose bodies fell in the wilderness. For if you do, a judgment like that which fell on them will fall upon you. But yet it is very plain that David is not speaking of them failing to enter into Canaan. They are in Canaan. And so David sees beyond the promise of rest
beyond the promise of Israel entering into Canaan at the time of Joshua, he sees that there still remains a rest to be entered into by God's people in his generation. And that rest is the heavenly rest. And indeed, the writer of the book of Hebrews, when he comes to take up David's exhortation, is using it in the same way. He is not referring to entering into a rest in Canaan. He is speaking of entering into heavenly rest. And he finds in David and in Psalm 95, he finds a situation that approximates the one that he is speaking to at the point that he writes. So is everyone with us as far as where the ebb and flow of this passage has been? All right, now further, we have the reality set forth, and we'll see this today, that the writer of the book of Hebrews identifies the rest which is at issue not as Canaan, but as God's Sabbath rest. That is the ultimate rest promised to the people of God. That was the ultimate issue here. That is the ultimate issue here, and it is the ultimate issue here. Canaan was but a free prefiguring of entering into God's own Sabbath rest. Canaan rest was but a figure pointing forward to something greater. All right, now with that in mind, let's read through again, beginning in verse 7, and then I'll carry through to verse 11 of chapter 4. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and here introducing now Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, David says to his generation, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here is a rest that is peculiar to God himself. He calls it my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, and here he brings his text back in, a portion of Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then by way of a series of questions, he moves us towards verse 19. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And in whom and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And then the conclusion, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so the writer very clearly underscores that the fruit of hardness of heart on the case of that wilderness generation was a lack of persevering faith. They did not enter in because of unbelief. But now let's pick up with our text today in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, now he is speaking of the reality for new covenant professing Christians. He is no longer speaking of David and his generation. He is saying to this generation who have professed the name of Jesus Christ, a promise remains of entering into his, that is God's rest. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, as well as to the wilderness generation. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest, and here there's a different word. Every other appearance of the word rest in these chapters is either the word katapausis, which is a noun, or the verb form katapao. Here the word rest is sabbatismos. And you can see in that already the root idea of Sabbath. And many of the versions translate it in that way. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that is God's Sabbath rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Well, let's begin to work our way through this passage. Consider first that the writer underscores in verse 1 that there remains a promise of entering into God's rest. And indeed, as we see throughout the passage, it is God's Sabbath rest that is in view. He's not speaking of Canaan. David was not speaking of Canaan when he urged his generation to enter into God's rest. And of course, the writer of the book of Hebrews, writing to Hebrew Christians, likely in Jerusalem and Judea, is speaking to a people who are in Canaan. They are in the land. But yet there is a promise remaining that they should enter into the rest, or the Sabbath rest, of which the land was but a prefiguring. Now, in the verses that follow, after verse 1, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. In the verses following, our writer makes it very plain that the scope of the promise of entering into God's rest extends far beyond the historical event of the entry of the Israelites into Canaan under Joshua's leadership. The promise of rest still holds good, though the people of Israel have entered into Canaan and settled the land. It is still the today of God's covenant grace. There is still both opportunity and responsibility concerning entering that rest. Now again, the promised rest is God's own sabbatical rest. It is what the writer refers to in chapter 11 as the heavenly country, and what he refers to in chapter 12 as the heavenly Jerusalem. It is that which is set before God's people as their inheritance. But now the writer exhorts us to fear lest we fall short, or lest we fail to reach that heavenly Sabbath rest of God. And here I want to pause to point out something that I think most of us are aware of, but I think it's important that we understand how deviant much that is pronounced as the gospel in our day is when compared with scriptures like this. There are many who preach and many who embrace a system of assurance that tends to insulate professing believers from any kind of fear. And the basic premise behind this unscriptural doctrine of assurance is that fear is inconsistent with faith. the basic premise of this unbiblical doctrine of assurance is that any kind of fear is inconsistent with faith. Once an individual has professed faith in Christ, he's led to believe that he is secure in Christ regardless of the course of his life afterwards. He's confronted ordinarily in this system of belief with the unchanging promises of God to save those who believe. And he's told that to question the certainty of his own salvation is to question the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. Now there you see the hook. He's confronted with the unchanging promises of God. God has spoken. God does not change. He always keeps his word. But then, he is led to believe that if he questions his own faith, it is somehow to question the truthfulness and faithfulness of God. He is not told that the Scripture commands him to exercise himself in honest self-examination to see if he truly possesses the faith, the kind of faith, to which the unchanging promises of God have been made. He is instead told with, I believe, a soul-destroying, in many cases, soul-destroying imprecision, God said it, you believed it, that settles it. And I say that that little formula is often very imprecise in the way that it is used, because it is said in a context where there is no explanation as to who God is, or who man is in his sin, or what the promised salvation is, or what saving faith is, or what repentance is, or what constitutes the biblical grounds of solid assurance. And whatever symptoms of apostasy may appear, the individual is to regard them only with minor alarm, only as endangering his rewards, but not to fear lest he come short of the promised heavenly rest altogether. That kind of fear, he has been led to believe, would be to disbelieve or to question the truthfulness and faithfulness of God. Now, I don't believe that's a caricature of the system that prevails, the system of thought that prevails in many places. But you see, the Scripture has no idea that a sober, cautious fear of coming short by unbelief is itself unbelief. Did you catch that? The Scripture has no doctrine that a sober, cautious fear of coming short by unbelief, there's no doctrine in the Bible that that is itself unbelief. And far, in fact, on the contrary, the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of what? Wisdom. It is not the beginning of unbelief. And far from trying to cause unbelief, the writer of the book of Hebrews, the Spirit who inspired him, is calling us to a sober respect for God's threatenings in order to guard us against unbelief and its fearful consequences. Everything that the writer says in this letter is designed to urge us to persevere in faith. It is not meant to cripple us in unbelief. The error into which multitudes have fallen is therefore, among other things, an unscriptural view of faith. You see, saving faith, as the Bible describes it, has regard to all of God's Word, not just to promises taken in isolation, but it has regard to all of God's Word. And saving faith gives heed to His threatenings as well as to His promises, so that fear is as consistent with faith as it is with hope, both of which are necessary to us in this life. What is the fear here spoken of? If this fear is legitimate, if it is consistent with true saving faith, and genuine assurance, then what is it? Well, here I give you the suggestion of John Owen. He says it's comprised of two things. First, an awesome apprehension of the holiness and the greatness of God with His severity against sin. That's the first focus. A right view of God as a God not just of mercy, but a God of justice. But secondly, Owen says, a careful diligence in the use of means to avoid the evil threatened to unbelief and disobedience. So on the one hand, this fear of God that the writer is speaking of, let us fear. It is a fear of God, but it is a fear which takes account of who God is and how He is revealed in the entirety of Scripture, but it is also a fear which moves us to make diligent use of those means which would prevent there being in us an evil heart of unbelief. Now the writer goes on after making this exhortation, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. But now notice that he draws the comparison again with that wilderness generation, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Verse 2, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard. He says, we have been evangelized just like the wilderness generation was. God gave a gospel to them through Moses. He has given a gospel to us through His Son. Both gospels had the promise of rest, of entering into God's Sabbath rest. But the wilderness generation did not enter into the promised rest, not even into that which prefigured it, not even into Canaan, because they were unprofitable hearers. Look again at the language of the text. The word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The mere hearing of the word of God, the mere hearing of the gospel, devoid of faith and devoid of the obedience which flows from that faith, was of no benefit to them. And the logical conclusion to be drawn from the analogy is that if we do not diligently give heed to the gospel preached to us, if we do not receive it with true faith, we also will not be profited, but will forfeit the promised rest. We will forfeit the heavenly rest. If the gospel is not profitable to us, if it is not received in faith, we too shall fall short. In verse 3, the writer says, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The method of arguing that the writer here uses may seem a bit strange to us. The doctrine of the verse, of course, is simple, and that is that believers and believers only enter God's rest. But the writer corroborates this truth by requoting the final part of his quotation of Psalm 95. He requotes the divine oath that closes his quotation back in verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. He uses this passage by what Googe, the old Puritan, calls the rule of contraries. That is, that God has forbidden entrance to His rest to those who possess an evil heart of unbelief. By the rule of contraries, turning the thing around, those who trust in God's Son are granted entrance into His rest. It's a peculiar way of arguing, but the point, whether argued positively or negatively, comes out the same. And that is that believers and believers only enter God's rest. Now, the passage running from the last clause of verse 3, that is the expression, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the passage running from there down to verse 9 is difficult in its construction, and it's difficult in its interpretation. It's been the object of a great many attempts to unravel it. Perhaps in reading through this passage, every time I read through it, I've looked at this passage for 25 years, and I still lose my way. But let's read through it and try to pick up at least the chief heads, the chief points that the writer is making. All of it, of course, the central theme is a demonstration of what he says in verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But everything from the end of verse 3 down through verse 9 is leading up to that grand statement. Notice that in verse 3, reference is made to creation, to God's working at creation, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That is, there is a rest remaining, although the works from which God entered that rest remains or were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter into my rest. So the link is the concept of God's rest. Very plainly, it is the rest that God entered into at creation. Now, carrying on, verse 6, since therefore it remains that some enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, here referring to Psalm 95 again, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, the general train of thought seems to be this, brethren. The writer first very plainly identifies the rest promised to those who listened to the Word of God in David's day. He very plainly identifies it as the rest which God entered into when he finished his work of creation. That seems to be clear. The "my rest" of Psalm 95 is God's Sabbath rest, which is described in Genesis 2, and which, of course, Genesis 2:2 is quoted in our text here. So that's the first point. The rest that is promised is God's Sabbath rest. In David's day, the second point is, in David's day, when Israel was in Canaan, God, through his servant David, called upon the people to enter into his rest by faith. Being in Canaan did not mean that they were in God's Sabbath rest. Otherwise, the exhortation would be pointless. It would be pointless for David to exhort them to enter into God's rest if they were already in God's rest. The promise of God that some might enter the promised rest remained in David's day. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his heart, do not harden your heart. So a promise remains of entering God's Sabbath rest in David's day. The example of the wilderness generation, again, David presses upon his own generation. And in view of the remaining promise and the sober example of their father's disobedience, the people were summoned to listen to the voice of God and to not harden their hearts. But that the rest that God promised in David's day was not Canaan is very clearly inferred from verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. If the issue had been settled when Joshua and that second generation entered the promised land, then there would be no Psalm 95. There would be no exhortation to this generation to enter into a rest that had already been entered into. If Canaan had been the only rest which God had promised to his people, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken in David's day of another day of opportunity to enter into that rest. Now here's a very important point, brethren. Joshua did give them the rest of Canaan. It is very commonly said in our day that Israel is yet to occupy the land of Canaan. It's one of the key turning points. It's one of the hinges upon which the whole dispensational system turns. But I want you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 21. A passage that has become one of the most invisible passages in the Bible. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. Here is the summary of what has taken place in Joshua's leading the people into the land of Canaan. Joshua 21, verse 43 through 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, does that text sound like that there yet remains to be fulfilled to Israel the promise of the land? Unless words don't mean what they mean, this text very plainly indicates that in the coming into the land under Joshua, they did receive the rest that was promised in terms of the prefiguring of God's Sabbath rest. But they received Canaan. No question about it. Whatever's going on in the Middle East, whatever's been happening since 1948 in Israel, it is not the remnant returning to the land under Messiah. It is not even the remnant returning to the land. But be that as it may, notice what the writer says. If Joshua had given them rest, Joshua did give them the rest of Canaan. He was God's instrument for giving them the rest of Canaan, but he did not secure for them, he could not secure for them that which was symbolized by the land. He could not secure for them the heavenly rest which Jehovah entered when he completed his work of creation. He gave them this, he could not give them that. It would require the coming of another Joshua, another Yeshua, to give the heavenly rest. There remains, the writer says, therefore, a Sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. John Brown says, if there had been no other rest of God but the rest of Canaan, into which Joshua conducted the Israelites, then there would not have been any mention made of a period called today, long after the era of entering Canaan, during which men are invited to enter into the rest of God. But Brown says, since mention is made of such a period, and as nothing that can be called a divine rest has been entered into by men since Israel entered into Canaan, it is plain that we must come to the apostles' conclusion, verse 9, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, I want to just take a moment. I'm not going to expand the concept. I'll direct you to an article entitled, There Remains a Sabbath Rest for the People of God, in the latest issue of the Reformed Baptist Theological Review. And I want you to notice, at least in passing, the significance of this word sabbatismos. It is often said that this passage, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's often said this passage has nothing to do with the Lord's Day Sabbath. That it speaks only of God's heavenly Sabbath, but it has nothing to do with an earthly Sabbath. I suggest to you that's not true. It's not true for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is because of how this word is formed. This ending, the mos ending, refers to whatever's going on here, not just as a state to be entered into, but as a practice to be observed. And everywhere else that this word appears, it only appears here in the Bible, but everywhere else that this word has been found to appear in literature outside the Bible, it refers to not a Sabbath rest to be entered into, but a Sabbath keeping to be observed. Every other place. And that accords with, of course, the basic morphology of the word. This word implies action. This ending implies action, not a state to be entered into solely. Okay? Now, the whole thing's much more complex than that, and that's why I've directed you to the article in the Reformed Baptist Theological Review. But it is not true that this passage has nothing to do with the concept of, is there a Sabbath day remaining for the people of God? John Owen makes a very compelling argument concerning the framework within which this passage fits. And though he doesn't put much on this particular issue, yet I would ask you to read the article if you have any interest in the subject of whether this passage has any relationship to a weekly Sabbath for Christians. All right. Well, let's move on to verses 11 and 12. Excuse me, verses 10 and 11. Coming back to our text. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Here he states the principle upon which his exhortations to perseverance depends, and then issues a final exhortation and warning drawn from the experience of the wilderness generation. And the principle is this: he who has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Who is the he? No. It's not us. Everywhere else in this passage, when reference is made to believers, it's in the plural, we. And had he said, "For we who have entered into our rest have ourselves also ceased from our works as God did from his," or "they who have entered their rest," if he had spoken in plural, no one would ever have questioned what this passage is talking about. Who is the he? There's only two other people introduced as individuals in this whole passage. It's God the Father and God the Son. And Owen makes, I believe, a very compelling case that what is being referred to is Christ entering into his rest, having finished his work. But again, read the article in what our brother Stan calls Arbiter, the Reformed Baptist Theological Review, where Owen's position is laid out very clearly there. But now the admonition. However we come to the admonition is the key to the whole passage, isn't it? Verse 11. "Let us therefore give diligence." Or as the New King James, "Let us therefore be diligent." The King James Version says labor. It's a word that means to take pains, to make every effort, to strive zealously, to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. And there's the real crux, isn't it, brethren? We keep coming back to these points of application. In verse 6 of chapter 3, speaking of Christ's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent. Let us therefore take pains, make every effort, strive zealously to enter into God's Sabbath rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Perseverance is the theme of the book of Hebrews. And nowhere more plainly than in these chapters, where the writer sets before us a generation that did not endure, that did not persevere, that did not give diligence to enter into God's rest. And we are very plainly warned not to imitate their unbelief, their disobedience, their apostasy. If we imitate their sin, we will share in their judgment. Now, there's not enough time to take up verses 12 and 13. God willing, we'll come back next Lord's Day morning and take up down through verse 13. But brethren, I hope that these studies in these chapters, these two chapters, have been profitable. But let's pray and ask God that He would undertake. Perhaps since we have a few moments, are there any questions about what we've been looking at together? any questions I can answer. Don't ask the ones I can't answer. I think I've told you the story of teaching a series of studies on Hosea in a church in Texas. And at the end of one of the sessions, I opened it for questions. And this little blue-haired lady in the back raised her hand and said, Pastor, what about those giants in Genesis? How she got to there from Hosea, I don't know. So I'm not going to answer about giants in Genesis right now. Any questions about Hebrews 3 and 4? All right, if not, let's pray, brother. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, and we ask that you would bless it to us, especially, Lord, that you would help us to take seriously the admonitions, the exhortations, the warnings that are found in these chapters, that we not fall after the same example of disobedience. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We ask that you would help us, Lord, that we might persevere, we might hold fast our confidence firm to the end. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.